What a profound sense of understanding the events of Christ's crucifixion. Tonight, we've seen certainly an element of that in the video we saw tonight, but what I want to do, rather than going to the cross and focusing on that, and we will certainly come to that at the end of our time, is to kind of remind you of the trial or the trials that Jesus went through before he got to the cross. Because I think there's something profound that we learn in the fabric of Christ's experience, that he indeed was a suffering servant. And while we do not have to spend a lot of time on this, I want us just to be reminded of it, and there's ways to possibly think about this. We grabbed these, team went out and got these this weekend for us, and I liked it because it sort of reminds us of our own justice system. It's hard to go to a courthouse without having pillars in front of it. But it also is a reminder that it's kind of back in the first century, the Romans were great at building buildings with pillars. And it's in that kind of a context that I want to remind you of maybe not three trials. It might be hard to prove that Jesus had six individual trials, but there was certainly at least six different phases to the trials that Jesus went under. And I want to take a moment just to kind of remind you of it, because it's a part that we're aware of but don't often think about. The first three really relate to sort of the Jewish trials, or the trials that Jesus underwent, the vetting, the examination, the scrutiny that Christ went under the Jews. The last three really focus on the Romans. And it goes from Pilate to Herod back to Pilate. And I want to remind you of some of the things, just some snippets of information that really sort of color the nature of what was going on there. In each of the Jewish trials, if you want to call it that, and part of these are kind of one and the same, but I think there are some distinctions to it, there was a prophetic voice that seemed to interject itself in each one of them. For instance, when the first element of this happened, I'll circumvent the guitars, they weren't back there at that point, but anyway, when Jesus was taken from the garden, they took him to Annas, who happened to be the father-in-law of the high priest at that particular time. He was an individual who they had a lot of respect and esteem, but he was the one that they were challenged with, and he is the, as it were, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who happened to be the high priest at the time. And so Jesus was dragged by all these, this horde, this gang of people. Undoubtedly, those, some of the scribes and the Pharisees, everybody was in on this, the Sadducees, the mob. Obviously, one of his own disciples was part of that whole process. And as they work through it, we're told in that first account, if you look through some of the accounts, that Caiaphas was the one who had warned them or told the Jews that it would be good for one man to die for the people. It actually goes back to John chapter 11, but it's brought up in the account in John, that in the Gospels, that sort of interjects this divine perspective, that foretells the fact that one man is going to die for the people. And it's interesting in this particular event that the queries, the investigation focused a lot on Jesus' teaching and on his disciples. But what I find profoundly interesting here, and this is where I want you to think about it, is that at this particular time, what unfolds here is that Jesus is abandoned by all his disciples, and he's betrayed by one of them. I want you to think about it for a minute in your own life. Times that you have felt, whether you can validate the evidential reality of it or not, times that you felt betrayed by people that you thought loved you. Ever happened to you? You ever felt like you were abandoned by people who ought to be there to support you? You know, it doesn't take much, but when we get hurt by other people, it's easy for us to snap back, especially in our culture. Even if nobody hears us, we think that they're morons and idiots and stupid, and if I could do anything to get even with them, often we do. But what is profound in each of these is they grill Jesus, and he doesn't say much in this particular phase of the Jewish trials. Jesus basically says, listen, I've done nothing in secret. Everything I've done has been in the open. And as he responds to Annas, one of the officials comes over, and it's the first time you see someone, at least in the scripture, taking a swipe at Jesus and smacking him in the face. Now, I don't know how far we would get in this. I think I would have failed long before we got here. He was not only abandoned by his disciples, they were scattered, but he was betrayed by one of them, and then even before there's much evidence even on the table, he's smacked by an official because he perceives him as being disrespectful. And yet we're told in the scriptures that Jesus did all this and he was without sin. The second aspect of this is a little different. Once they kind of tie up these proceedings, they send Jesus to another individual who happens to be Caiaphas. And Caiaphas is the high priest at the time. And Caiaphas is looking for evidence. When it gets to this stage, it hasn't taken long, and they're literally looking for evidence to get Jesus killed. And they bring all kinds of false witnesses and stories, numerous of them, that are coming up and telling lies and trying to concoct some kind of evidence at all in this trial to prove that Jesus isn't worth living. And so he's immediately being accused of things that are not true. And yet in most of this, he doesn't say a thing. Part of the prophetic element of this is that someone comes up as a false witness and says, well, he said that he was going to destroy the temple in 3 days and rebuild it. That was the best that some of them can do. And Jesus at this point quotes a statement that says, you will see the Son of God sitting at the right of hand of the Father, as it were, and he will be coming in his glory. And so he very much knew, he understood this whole process was a necessary part of what his Father's will was. But there was an end in sight. The high priest accuses Jesus of blasphemy, and Jesus here is abused by the guards and spit upon and hit and beaten and slapped. He's blindfolded by some of them, and they turn around and smack him and then say, all right, if you're so sharp, tell us who hit you. And then it moves to the Sanhedrin, who sort of get pulled into this, but it comes early in the morning. And this is made up of the elders and scribes and Sadducees and a lot of them. It's this large council of supposedly religious and spiritual leaders who are sort of on the forefront of destroying Jesus. It's interesting that in some of the versions you will see that this quote that Jesus makes about sitting at the right hand of the Father comes up again in this discussion. But they begin to interrogate Jesus. And Jesus knows that at this point, they're not going to believe anything he says, so there's, in a sense, what's the point even having the discussion? But here is where he really starts to be grilled, because this, in a sense, is the end of the Jewish trials that Jesus went through. And it's getting worse. The abuse started with a smack across the face, and then they start beating him and spitting on him, and it just compounds as he goes. And yet, in every single one of this, we're told that he does not sin. He doesn't retaliate. He doesn't even answer half the time. He doesn't defend himself like you and I inevitably would in a situation where we've been wrongly accused and people are making up stories. And so as we move through this, it becomes profoundly difficult to even watch. But then from there, we discover that things change a little bit. And from there, they package Jesus up and they take him over to Pilate. Now, Pilate is the governor, and it's early in the morning. Pilate has a real struggle with this because according to some kind of governmental legalistic process, he can't find anything wrong with them. All this stuff that the people that should be loving and following the King of Kings are the ones that are on the front lines of trying to destroy him. And Pilate comes back, and the discussion is more about his kingdom. Starts with his disciples and his teachings. Now it's starting to be with kingdom because Romans are really concerned about kings and kingdoms. And so it changes. And Pilate seeks to release Jesus, which fulfilled the words of the Lord Jesus, speaking in terms of what kind of death he was going to die. We haven't got time for the details of it, but that's where this begins to surface. It starts with a prediction that one man will die for the people. Now it's the mode of death and how he is going to die. And this is the phase in which Pilate asks the infamous question, what is truth? Which is desperately lacking in all of this. And it's the pursuit that we still have, is what is really the truth about Jesus? There's people who never really want to give any serious thought to the truth about the reality of Jesus. And so Pilate grills him, talks about the nature of his kingdom. Jesus explains that his kingdom, if it was of this world, his followers would rise up, and the moment that they started trying to take him, they would have revolted and pushed back, but he says, my kingdom is not of this world. And again, he reiterates that I can't find anything worthy of death. Then they move on and they take him to Antipas. And Antipas is really curious. He is the Herod. He's the sort of the tetrarch of the area. Go from governors to rulers. And he's really curious. He's heard a lot about Jesus, and he wants to get him in front of him just because he's like, wow, this guy's like a rock star. He's a movie star. I want to meet this guy, and I want to see him do something. He wants to see him do some kind of magic or trick or miracle. He'd love to sort of just be entertained by the reality of who he is. So his head's not really in this the way other people's seem to be. And he asks this multitude of questions, and Jesus isn't going to entertain him. He doesn't say a word. This is where Jesus is probably more silent than any other stage of what happens here. He won't respond to all this grilling. And the chief priests and the others are around. They're yelling accusations. They're still trying to press in on this thing and push it forward. And in every step of the way, Jesus doesn't sin. He's blameless through the whole process. I mean, I'd say I have no idea how I'd act. I probably shouldn't say that. I think I know how most of us would act. We'd be spitting nails. We'd be defending ourselves. We'd be doing all kinds of things to protect ourselves. This is where Jesus is dressed in this elegant robe, and he's sent back to Pilate. And so we get to, in a sense, the last phase of this. It went to Pilate, went over to Herod, comes back to Pilate. And Pilate actually, at this point, is desperate because he's between a rock and a hard place. They bring up this custom that they used to have in terms of Passover, that they would release one prisoner. And so Barabbas comes up in the discussion, the one who is an insurrectionist and a murderer, and they're trying to, literally, the Jews trying to say, listen, we'd rather take Barabbas than we take Jesus. And it demonstrates that they are the last people in the world. The ones who are the most religious are the ones that are least interested in the truth. And so as they sort of compact this thing and pound on the doors, Pilate's sitting in the judgment seat, and he has Jesus flogged and clothed again in this purple robe, and they're mocked and they abuse him. And Pilate mentions, I think for the third time, that I can't find anything wrong with him. There's no evidence, there's nothing the court can render here to say that he's guilty, especially of death. Pilate makes some profound statement to Jesus. You know, if you remember that Jesus is not just another man, it is God, the second person of the Godhead veiled in flesh. So Pilate makes this statement to say, listen, why don't you sort of defend yourself? Do you not realize that I have the power to set you free? I mean, what a confession. I talk about backing yourself into a corner. I have the power to set you free or to have you crucified. And Jesus, of course, in his profound way says, you wouldn't have any power unless it was granted to you by the Father. Think of Jesus' position at this point. He's gone through this. He's allowed people that he had his hand in creating abuse him in all these ways, and even acknowledges at this point, when the end is coming near, that you wouldn't have any authority to do anything if it wasn't for God. And all the way through this, Jesus never sins. And I want to capture this by going to 1 Peter 2, and I just want you to listen to the voice of the text. And then I'm going to bring it back and tie it to where you and I are living. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. He's obviously speaking to Christians. Leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. All the way through here, he kept entrusting himself to his Father that you know best. That was what kept him in this process, entrusting himself to his Father's purpose and plan. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For as by his wounds you were healed. You were continually straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. He was spotless. He was blameless. He never retaliated. He never uttered threats through every stage of this. And at the end of it, his death offers life to those who put faith and trust in him. And if you're visiting with us tonight, I want you to be thinking about the reality that God loved you so much, he allowed his son to be butchered on a cross so that you could enter back into God's family and have life. But there's two other trials that were going on at this time. Not formal trials, but people were put under a trial, an examination, were put under pressure to find out how they'd respond. It was kind of circumstantial. We're aware of the story, but we might miss it in light of all that Christ is going through. The first one was Peter. The other one was Judas. Now, I don't know if you're not familiar with the background of this. Both of these men, along with the other 10, were Jesus' disciples. He's the one that he called to himself, and he built his life into them. And what's profoundly unique about this journey is that not only were they both disciples, but they both saw the same Jesus in flesh. They hung with him and lived with him. They spent time with him. They both heard his teachings. They both saw his miracles. They both saw how he treated those who were poor and disenfranchised. He responded, how they saw everything about his life. They saw the same things. They were both disciples of Christ. And yet we find in this journey where Jesus is taken, and some would even start the process back here, which might indicate that Peter actually had three times that he denied Christ. But if you remember the story, Jesus, in all of Peter's exuberance where he said, listen, Jesus, it doesn't matter what happens, I'm not going to let you die. And he says, get behind me, Satan. And before the night is over, you're going to deny me three times. He's the only one that sort of hung with Jesus when everyone else deserted him. You'd think he'd get some credit for that. And yet, in the midst of Jesus' trial, Peter goes through a trial where he's cornered by a servant girl and says, wait a minute, you're with him? And he immediately panics and says, I don't know him. And then another one comes along when he's warming himself by the fire and says, wait a minute, you were with Jesus. I remember seeing you out in the garden when you cut off my uncle's ear. He goes, no, I didn't have anything to do with that. And he gets so adamant, he starts swearing oaths to say, I didn't do this. And then he's caught a third time where he says, listen, I don't know him. And that's when the Gospels say Jesus turned from a distance and looked at Peter. And all of a sudden, it all caved in on Peter that Jesus predicted that I would deny him three times before the rooster or the cock crowed. And it tells us he went out and wept. And it'd be easy to sit back here and somewhat be condemning of him, because look at all the trials that Jesus went through, all the false accusations, all the betrayal, all the abandonment that Christ went through, and he was spotless. He never reviled or threatened anyone, and he crashes in the face of a servant girl. But don't fool yourself, we've all done this. Judas, on the other hand, saw all the same things. He saw Jesus face to face. He heard the teachings. He saw the miracles. He did everything. And yet at the end, he is the one that went to the high priest and he says, listen, I can give you Jesus. And he took 30 silver coins, led them into the garden, gave him a kiss, and they hauled him away. And as this thing unfolds and he sees it getting worse and worse and worse and he discovers that Jesus is going to be king, suddenly he sort of comes to his senses. And he goes back to the chief priests and he throws the money down. He says, you know what? I've sinned. I've betrayed innocent blood and I'm not taking this. And while Peter goes out and weeps, I can't imagine him not doing this, he goes and hangs himself. And as I thought about this whole idea of trials and all that Jesus stood up under and how easy it is for his own disciples to cave on the simplest pressure or being under the simplest element of trial, it made me sit back and go, how is it that we tend to be so ashamed of Jesus when he has gone through so much? And what I find profoundly important for us to talk about tonight is to realize that these people really represent all of us. See, what we discover later in the story is that even though they both failed their own trials, Peter was restored, Judas was lost forever. Peter was restored, Judas was lost forever. And I'm telling you tonight, based on how I understand the authority of the scriptures, that every single human being will fail the test of God's holiness and righteousness. It doesn't matter whether it's circumstantial and we panic or whether it's premeditated. Every single human being fails the test of God's holiness and righteousness. And so none of us are deserving of heaven. In fact, if we could fix it on our own, this would not have been necessary for Christ to go through. And because God in all of his sovereignty knows that none of us can fix our own failure, his son had to go through this, and someday he will, well, he's already sitting at the right hand of the Father, someday he will come back, gather his children so that they get the inheritance of heaven that is only for those who are his children. Now, there's one other group that I talked about, and there's people that haven't really been interested in Jesus at all. You'll run into them. They probably don't go to church, or they might have a spiritual side to them, but you may be visiting here tonight, and maybe this is the first time you've even been to a church. Listen, I just want to plead with you that you would give careful consideration to how much God loves you because he allowed his son to go through these kinds of trials that ended in a brutal crucifixion. Not to be a model or an example for you to try harder, but he was raised from the dead and declared the Son of God so that if you will trust in Christ, he will forgive your sins and make you a child of God and bring you into the family of God. And I have to just plead with you to say, open your heart to the reality of God's love. He didn't send his son to condemn you. He sent him to save you. My wife was chatting with a lady whom she knows, and I don't know all the details of the conversation, but she basically asked if she had ever been spiritual or considered relationship with God. And she goes, well, I don't need God. I'm pretty self-sufficient and independent on my own. I can handle it all by myself. And that's where most people live. They think they can handle it by themselves. They got all this stuff, and I can manage, and I can get the bills paid, and I can do my thing, and I'm reaching for my purposes in life. But it was like my discussion with my dad some 24 years ago, where I said, Dad, if you're that self-sufficient and you've got it all figured out, what happens to you when you die? Have you got that part figured out? And I just want to plead with you that I don't care what you think you've got figured out, you have not got sin and death figured out. You have not got death figured out. But what I also find staggering is that people can be so close to Jesus and they still fail. Every one of us do. There's no such thing as perfection in the Christian walk. You're either going to be Peter or you're going to be Judas. You're either... Even though Peter denied Jesus, God still restored him. But Judas, unfortunately, had this premeditated scheme going on in his heart where he betrayed Jesus and acted upon it. And Jesus' own words said it would have been better for him not to be born than for what he's about to do. And as I sit here and think about our reality and where we live, all of Good Friday and all of Easter, for some, won't mean anything because they don't know who God is and they don't understand his love. But for most of us, we have to ask ourselves this. I firmly believe there may be people sitting here tonight that when they look at their failure, they'll either say, well, that's okay, I can fix it, it's no big deal, and they may be people who will be lost forever, no matter how much they think they know Jesus, how much they've seen of Jesus, no matter how much they've heard of Jesus, no matter what miracles they've seen, no matter what they have seen of God and his love for them, they're going to be lost forever because in their ultimate failure of not trusting Christ, there's no hope. The only hope we have is not that we don't fail, but in our failure, we can be restored. When Jesus comes to Peter in John chapter 21, you know how we deal with failure? We move alongside somebody and say, look, it's okay, I love you, it's going to be all right, we'll figure it out, we'll work through it. Jesus doesn't do it that way. He comes to Peter and he doesn't say, listen, I still love you, because frankly, if he hasn't figured that part out, then he never will. By the way, that's also true today. If someone says, well, if I can live my whole life, I'll do it independently. If God's really a God of love, I think he'll let me into heaven. All you have to do is remind them, God's already shown you his love. If you're not going to respond to that, you're not going to respond to anything. So the question tonight is, in view of our own failure, are you one that can be restored or are you going to be lost forever? That's what it simply comes to. You have a choice, even tonight. Because failure comes to us when Jesus says, do you love me? And love's willing to embrace Christ in the midst of our failure and learn to trust him and not ourselves. The independent, self-sufficient people, and if you'll excuse the pun, so to speak, they're going to end up hanging themselves spiritually, eternally, because they're going to try to fix everything on their own by their own creative ways. And eventually, that's going to dead end to no hope and no future. And nothing is redeemable. The first thing we have to realize is that we all fail. Christ is the one that didn't. And so as we finish up tonight, I simply want to ask you the question, are you one that God can bring into the fold of God because you're willing to trust in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? And if you claim to have done that, the issue is not we're perfect. We're going to fail. It just depends on whether we're going to be ones that he restores so that we then learn to walk with him and serve him, or we're lost forever. And my encouragement to you is that if you went under your own trial, if you were placed under the examination of the Son of God, the righteousness of God, would you be one who is restored, or are you heading in a direction where you're lost forever? Tonight is the night to decide to not celebrate a holiday, but to embrace the Christ, the Son of God. So as we finish tonight, I simply want to finish with prayer. And I want you to think about what Christ went through in his trials, to know that we all fail. And the solution is not fixing it ourselves, it's embracing Christ, because then we can be restored. Don't be the one that's going to be lost forever. Bow with me, if you will. Father, one of the things that we have to really come to grips with, and at times it's so hard to pull things out of fairy tale land and make it real for ourselves, is that the story of Jesus isn't just a nice religious story to motivate us to do better. It's your story helping us to understand the futility and the emptiness of our own efforts, the futility and the vanity of our own independence, our own self-sufficiency, because it's a lie. Ultimately, that path means we're going to be lost forever. Not just in this life, but in the next. And Christ came and died on a cross because every one of us has fallen short of the glory of God. And I pray tonight, Father, that if there's someone here that has never heard the message of your love, that they might just talk to you in their own heart, say, God, I've never understood this until your Spirit's made it visible to me tonight. And I just want to acknowledge that Christ died for me, for my sin, and I'm separated from you. And I want you to forgive me for all my sin and to cleanse me of my unrighteousness, to make me a child of God and bring me into your family. But Father, the unnerving thing about this is there's people, I suspect, that may go to church their entire lives. Regardless of the church, they may hear the stories, they may see and read about the miracles, they'll see Christ, they'll listen to his message, his teachings, they'll see his example, they'll hear all this, but they're going to be lost forever because they won't open up their heart that Christ died for them. And so, Father, it puts us in a really precarious situation. Only when we embrace Christ can we be restored, that we can be renewed and learn how to walk with you. And that can begin tonight. It can begin all over tonight. Renew our hearts. Help us to see Christ. Forgive us for our failure. May we trust in you alone. And we thank you for all of this. In Christ's strong and powerful and compassionate name. Amen. You know, as we finish tonight, I just want to tell you that we're here to serve our community. I don't know where you come from, whether you have a home church, but we're going to be here for a breakfast and Sunday morning at 9, and we'll have a service at 10, because we want to look at the other side of this. This is pretty sobering. But we're going to talk about the kind of life that we can have on Sunday. All that that means, in spite of our failure and our weaknesses, life can be an amazing adventure with God. If there's something we've talked about or you've sung about tonight that you'd like to talk more about, there's lots of us, Pastor Grant, myself, and others, love to chat with you about that. But I just want to thank you for making the time to be here tonight. We hope that you have a fabulous weekend with your family and friends. And if you haven't got a place to worship, come visit us on Sunday morning. God bless. Thanks for being here. You're dismissed.